So we have come by course to Acts chapter 14. It took us way too long to get through chapter 13, I admit that. But if all goes well, we're going to take chapter 14 in only two sittings. We closed up chapter 13 with Paul and Barnabas run out of Antioch of Pisidia. It was the unbelieving Jews there that ran them out. Jews that initially heard the gospel preached by Paul and believed. And what was it that turned them away and turned them against Paul and the gospel? Do you remember? Jealousy. They believed the word of Paul was powerful. The gospel was appealing and they were all for it until they saw the interest in the mass multitude of Gentiles, a predominantly Gentile town. And chapter 13 told us that nearly everyone in town came to that next Sabbath meeting to hear Paul preach the gospel. Well, that made the Jews mad. They were jealous. Same reason they crucified Christ. They were jealous because Paul was drawing a crowd that they couldn't draw. So they pressured and persecuted Paul and Barnabas. They drove them out of town, and it was time for Paul and Barnabas to move along, and they did just that. The good news is that they left behind a group of new converts that were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. That means they were ready for abundant life, and they were ready for labor in the Lord, Spirit-filled labor in the Lord. He left those people ready to go, and he's going to come back and visit them again. If you didn't know this, the first missionary journey is a trek out and then a trek back. Paul and Barnabas, after they go through all these towns and try to win converts, they will go back through those towns. They will retrace their steps in order to confirm the disciples that are there and set up church leadership. I love that about Paul. He would not leave a Christian without a church to attend. And here we are, 2023 Christians, trying to figure out, well, now is church really all that important? Do I have to go to church and be a Christian? Well, if you're genuinely asking that question, your heart is in the wrong place from the beginning. Church is important. God is a fellowship among himself. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, of course, he created us for fellowship. He created us that once we got saved, we would be in fellowship with other believers, and Paul just wouldn't have it any other way. So he'll go back through all of these towns that we're talking about. Anywhere that he had some success, anywhere where there were some converts, he will establish churches, and he'll come and visit them in the second missionary journey. So we bring Paul now and Barnabas to Iconium at the close of chapter 13. That is about 90 miles east and slightly south of where they were in Antioch of Pisidia. And that's where we pick up today in verse 1. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, believed. So Paul's common strategy, we're used to it by now, right? We understand that. Paul shows up in a new town. First stop, visit the Chamber of Commerce. I know that wasn't really a thing back then, but I'm just saying. First stop was visit the Chamber of Commerce, find out where the nearest synagogue was, crash it, and hope they give you an opportunity to preach. And if they do, you preach your guts out, you preach your heart out. That's what Paul did here in Iconium. Now, the results here in Iconium are very similar to that of Antioch and Pisidia. The gospel message is powerful. Paul's words are persuasive. There is an immediate impact. There is an immediate appeal, both among the Jews and the Gentiles. But just like in Antioch, Satan's never going to let that ride. He's never going to throw up his hands and say, oh, well, a bunch of people got converted. You have some bad days as the devil. No, every day is a bad day if you're the devil. The devil never has a good day. And he's not going to let that ride. He, of course, is going to influence and inspire and raise up opposition against the work of the cross. So enemies of the cross here at Iconium, just as they were in Antioch of Pisidia, they rise up and they try to destroy the good that Paul and Barnabas are doing in the preaching of the gospel and its effect. They're hoping that the whole work just falls apart. Now, true converts will result from this work here in Iconium, but it will be a handful rather than a synagogue full. First, initial response at the hearing of the gospel, man, it's a synagogue filled with converted people. But give the devil some time. And by the time Paul and Barnabas leave the city of Iconium, it's not a synagogue full that are saved. It's just a handful. But the good news is they'll be true converts and the Lord will continue their growth. Verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. So that segment of the Jews that did not believe, they're the ones that caused an uprising here. They stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. It is the deadly potion of the enemy. It's stirring up and stirring in poison, trying to poison our minds away from the truth. Truth that would save us, by the way. Now, we are concerned about this for every new convert that comes to Christ. The challenge, I think, with a new convert is getting them past those first 2 or 3 months of initial conversion. They're in a very delicate stage in those early weeks and even months. And that is because, unfortunately, Satan has mixed this poison against the gospel into just about everything, everywhere that you turn, everywhere that you look. You'll find it in the voices of family and friends. You find it in the music that you used to like before you got converted. You find it in the TV shows that you watched. You'll find it in the even public school system. Just about everywhere you look and just about everything you click on the internet, you're going to find that poison, that planting of a thought, that attempt to corrupt your mind against God's truth that would save you. So that's the delicate stage for a new convert. Get them past that initial attempt of the enemy to poison their mind against Christ. If you'll let him, Satan will poison and choke out that saving truth right out from underneath you. If you aren't discerning, and therein lies the great problem for the new convert. Discernment is something that's difficult even for the seasoned Christian, let alone the new convert. So it's a very delicate stage in the life of new converts. Verse 3. So they, Paul and Barnabas, remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. Now I know we separated these two verses, but verses 2 and 3 need to be connected together because they are connected with a subordinating conjunction. What does that mean, Arlen? Well, it's just the word so. Let me summarize this for you. Here's verse 2 and verse 3. In summary, verse 2, unbelieving Jews stirred up trouble and poisoned minds, so subordinating conjunction, so because of that, Paul and Barnabas stuck around longer, speaking boldly for the Lord. The implication here is that if these unbelieving Jews would have just left well enough alone, Paul and Barnabas probably would have left town much sooner. But at that point, they would have been free to then try to talk these new converts out of their belief in Christ. So I see this as sort of the implementation of a faulty strategy. Now, I'll give Satan credit. He's a brilliant strategist, but he messes up a lot. And here was a mess up. I think in the minds of these unbelieving Jews, their thought would be that if we gave Paul pushback, if we showed Paul some hostility against his message, that would probably cause Paul and Barnabas to storm off, to skip town, to head out. And there are plenty of Christians, even ministers, that would have worked on. Uh-oh, we're getting pushback. Uh-oh, things aren't going well. Time to leave. That's our cue. Let's skip town. But if you think Paul's going to do that, you clearly don't know Paul at all. Paul just isn't that kind of person. First of all, Paul wasn't going to leave a town of new converts that were being attacked without staying and defending and supporting them, even protecting them. But secondly, and equally so, Paul always saw animosity against Christ for what it truly was, conviction from the Holy Spirit. And pardon the expression, but for Paul, when he saw those visceral responses, those negative and visceral responses from people, for Paul, that was like a shark smelling blood in the water. That wouldn't cause him to back off. That would cause him to further attack. Now, I know it can be tough for us Christians in the modern day to come to terms with this, but we really do try. We really do need to try to learn this truth that Paul understood. Animosity against Christ and even against his church is a positive thing. It's a visceral response. That means something is happening. If there's no pushback, then that probably means there's no conviction. But when there's pushback, when someone is so angry with you at sharing the gospel or telling the truth, you know, that their face gets red and they start foaming at the mouth and yelling, believe it or not, that's a good thing. That's a good sign. It means the Lord is doing something. It means they know better and the Holy Spirit is convicting them. I know we look at this in the opposite way. Believe me, I'm guilty of it myself. We're witnessing, we're sharing the gospel, we're telling truth to someone and they're quiet and we think, oh, this is going well. This is being received. And then, you know, when we get the argumentative person, when we get the person that starts to fight back, we think, oh, this is a disaster. This isn't working. I better abandon the plan. I better shut my mouth. I better move on. I think, folks, I really think it is the exact opposite. And who better to teach us that than Paul? Because Paul knows this from his own experience. Remember the sermon of Stephen? And it made Paul so angry that he voted yes column for the execution of Stephen and even assisted the executioners of Stephen. No one would look at Paul in that moment, as I've shared with you before, and think to yourself, I bet that guy is close to getting saved. Not a one of us would think that. And yet, so often, that is the case. The people that don't appear to be affected viscerally in their emotions, they probably aren't. The Lord's probably not working in them. The people that get stirred up, for good or bad, now you know you got a fish on the line and you can try to reel that fish in. Verse 3, reading on, they remained there a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So the Lord made this real easy for everyone to figure out who was right. The Lord backed Paul and Barnabas's message with demonstrations of his power. Signs and wonders worked through the hands of Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas had words that were backed by works, but the Jews that were arguing against them had only their empty words. Verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. A divided crowd certainly isn't our highest aim in evangelism. If it's up to us, we want everyone to be saved. But a divided crowd isn't necessarily the worst thing in the world. In fact, it's way better than leaving your crowd confused and undecided. The city was listening in on the back and forth between Paul and Barnabas and the Jews. And that conversation, that debate, shook them out into two different camps. Camp number one, I definitely believe in Christ now. And camp number two, I definitely do not believe in Christ and I will not follow him. So just remember this. In your sharing of the gospel and your telling of truth to others, that it is not your job to win everyone. That is a big fault for the Christian evangelist. To think it's your job to talk someone into believing. To think it's your job to come up with the right words at the right time to convince them to get saved. A lot of times that comes across as badgering and it's counterproductive to bringing a person to Christ. It is not your job to win every convert. It is simply your job to share the gospel, to tell the truth, and then to leave the results to Christ. Some will receive your testimony and get saved, praise the Lord. And of course, other people, your message will simply help them make up their minds on whether or not they want the free gift of salvation offered by Christ. And both of those are very necessary. Decisions are necessary. Because uninformed and undecided is not qualified for heaven. If you are uninformed, if you are undecided, you are on course for hell. So if you're sharing, and I guess the reason I bring this up is because maybe some might have the tendency to think, well, if I'm just going to drive them to a more adamant determination against Christ, maybe it's best if I don't say anything at all. No, if you don't say anything at all, they're headed for hell. And if you do speak, you've given the Lord a chance to win that soul. And if not, if they won't turn by your clear presentation of the gospel, then at least your words, your sharing of the gospel and telling of truth will be very necessary witness used against them at the time of judgment. Notice in verse 4 that Luke is calling Paul and Barnabas apostles. You see that? It is actually the first time in the Bible that Paul is called an apostle. And I think we're all surprised, maybe a little shocked, to read that Barnabas here is also called an apostle. I say shocked and surprised because Barnabas definitely was not one of the 12 disciples or apostles. And we've covered this before, so let me just quickly reemphasize what I've already taught at Anchored Fellowship. There is a biblical difference between the official office of the apostle and the unofficial work of an apostle. The word apostle just simply means ambassador or representative. You could use words like messenger or worker. All of those are fitting. And in that sense, any Christian can do the work of an apostle, and any Christian worker could technically be considered, in that unofficial sense, an apostle of Christ. Barnabas is, right here in Acts chapter 14. Epaphroditus definitely is referred to as an apostle in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Now, you might not know that because all of our translations try to save you from the confusion. And so instead of translating that Greek word apostolos, instead they translate it as messenger or worker. But Epaphroditus was referred to as an apostle as well. The truth is only 12 men could ever hold that official title or that official office of apostle, and that would be the 11 original apostles in Jerusalem, and then this one guy here, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the 12th man. And if that weren't clear enough in the Gospels, the book of Acts, and the epistles, it certainly becomes cemented in stone when we get to the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation leaves no guesswork about this. In that future state, that future building of the New Jerusalem, that city has 12 foundations, and on each one of those 12 foundations is written what, church? The names of the apostles. Very good, all of you at once. Very good. The 12 apostles, right. And those are the 12 official apostles. I guarantee you when you get to heaven and you look over those foundations, well, I can guarantee you aren't going to see Judas's name. That's a guarantee. You're not going to see Matthias's name. You're not going to see Barnabas's name, even though he's called an apostle in Acts 14. You're not going to see Epaphroditus's name, even though he's called an apostle. You're going to see those original 11, and you're going to see Paul, the apostle, as the 12th man. Change my mind. Actually, don't even bother. It's impossible. I can guarantee that's how it's going to work out. So, summary of that. Official sense would be that there are only ever going to be those 12 apostles, and that includes Paul. Unofficial sense, anyone who represents Christ is an apostle. But please do me and everyone else around you the favor and don't call yourself an apostle. Please don't refer to yourself as an apostle. It just comes across as a desperate attempt for attention. It's just kind of pitiful. It's you trying to elevate yourself. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I come to think of it, Apostle Arlen does have a nice ring to it. Maybe it's okay for me. No, don't do that. Let someone else call you an apostle, an ambassador for Christ if they will, but don't give yourself that title, please. Verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, verse 6, they learned of it, Paul and Barnabas, and fled to Lystra, about 20 miles south of Iconium, not far away, and Derbe, which was about 60 miles southeast even of Lystra. These were cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, verse 7, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So you could occasionally successfully run these guys out of town, but you could never shut them up. You could never get them to give up on ministry. I like that about these two men. How do you stop men like this? How do you stop workers like this? The answer is you don't. How do you stop the church? How do you defeat the church? The answer is you can't. You can kill some of them if you're lucky. The Lord might allow that. You're still not going to stop the message. You're still not going to stop the work, especially these days, right? Every minister of the gospel of Christ has the opportunity to forever have their books offered on the internet, their audio recordings available, their video recordings posted, so that even after their death, their message can go on. Hey, you can't stop people like this that don't fear the repercussions of earthly threats. So they stayed in Iconium a long time. That would be long enough for everyone to lock in on their decisions. Am I for Christ? Am I against him? Do I believe in him? Do I not? And then at that point, a mob formed. And did you notice the word rulers in here? You know what that means? That means this is a state-sponsored mob. This is a mob that has the support of the government, which probably means it was taxpayer-funded. A taxpayer-funded mob coming after these two men, Paul and Barnabas, trying to squelch Christianity. I think Americans have some familiarity with that, don't we? But anyway, this mob finally pushes Paul and Barnabas out of Iconium. And you're going to notice there will be no synagogues from Iconium eastward or southward. Once you leave Iconium, you're not going to find a Jewish presence at all. This is a largely Gentile-dominated region. And because of that, you're going to see ministry exclusive to the Gentiles. Now, that tells me that there were less than 10 Jewish people in each one of these cities that Paul and Barnabas are now visiting. Because it was a rule, in Judaism that if you had at least 10 Jews in a city, then they would erect a synagogue and they would have synagogue meetings. 10 people, that's all you needed. So there's not even 10 Jews in these cities. Paul takes the gospel straight to the Gentiles, and that's reflected in his message. He's no longer preaching to Jews. So he's not going to talk about the history of the nation of Israel. He's not going to talk about the Old Testament typologies. He's not going to talk about Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, because Gentiles don't care about that stuff. Gentiles don't know about that stuff. You'll see that Paul's approach with the Gentiles is completely different. It's scaled back. A lot of times he doesn't even mention Jesus. But he talks about God, and he appeals to the fact that God is the creator. And so he'll make those more surface-level connections between God and those Gentiles. And he'll talk about things like creation, and he'll talk about things like God being patient with creation. He'll talk about things like God blessing creation, even though creation didn't deserve it. So you'll see all of that in just a short while, actually next week. So very short while, just 7 days, yep. Verse 8, now at Lystra, and by the way, what do you call a person that was from Lystra? That's right. Because if you call someone from Magdala a Magdalene and someone from Nazareth a Nazarene, you'd have to call someone from Lystra a Lystarene. Probably germophobes in that city. So, now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. So Luke is the human author of this gospel, right? And he's a physician. So it is really, really kind of nice to get a doctor's opinion on the medical conditions that we run up against in the book of Acts. That really helps to validate the healings. Anyone can say, the Lord healed me. But if you have a doctor's note, if you have a doctor's assessment, if you have signed statements from a doctor, then you know it's legit. Of course, nowadays we have MRIs and X-rays, all the better. But this is as good as it got back then. This is a doctor's signed statement that these were legitimate healings. This was an impossible case. We just read about it. This man was lame from birth, never walked a step, had permanently atrophied muscles. He is not someone that you could put through rehab and expect to accomplish anything. He's not someone that power of positive thinking could help. You know, if you just think about it hard enough, you can get those legs to work. No, that's not going to help. This guy is in a very bad condition. So that either it's going to be a miracle, a divine miracle from the Lord that heals him, or he will spend the rest of his life in this same condition of being crippled, completely lame. Verse 9. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, verse 10, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up. He quickly jumped to his feet. Legs that never worked before suddenly worked so well that this guy could jump to his feet and began walking. Now that is an incredibly complex miracle that took place. If you just stop and think about this from a biological standpoint, everything that had to happen for this miracle to come to fruition, this healing required creation. Not just repair, not just mending. This healing required creation from God. The creation of healthy muscle tissue that didn't exist. The creation of neural pathways to the brain that would be able to coordinate the use of these suddenly working limbs. All of that happened through this miracle of God, which makes it quite an astounding one, something that only the Lord could pull off. And there wasn't any doubt about it. Everyone that saw this knew that it was absolutely supernatural and miraculous. Now, anyone who has ever studied the Bible to try to figure out how healing works has ended up very frustrated. Confused, that's right. Because just when you think you've figured it out, you have to stop, erase the chalkboard, and start over because you read something else. It's because there is no one way that healing works. In this case, faith is involved, and it seems to be this man's faith that is the cause for this man's healing, but that is not always the case, is it? If you flip back just a handful of pages, about 10 chapters, you'll come across the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. That man did not have faith for a healing. In fact, he didn't even realize that was what was coming down the heavenly pike to him. He was just there with his hand out, hoping for a financial handout. And Peter said, well, I don't have that. I don't have money to give you, but what I do have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. So it wasn't that man's faith that healed him. You could say it was Peter's faith. I would say more so is Peter's obedience. How about the story of Lazarus? Was it Lazarus's faith that raised him from the dead? No, because dead men have no faith. There are a lot of occasions in the scripture that we can study and we can be like, I don't even see the mention of faith here. I see no sign that faith is involved in any way. Sometimes it's the faith of friends. Sometimes it's the faith of the person being healed. And at other times, it's just an executive decision by the Lord. He decides to heal someone, faith or not, and they're healed. Sometimes it's through the touch of a hand. Sometimes it's just by speaking the word. On one weird occasion, it even involved spit and mud in the eyeballs. It's really tough to corner and box in the methodology of healing. Multiple people get healed at times, in the case of the 10 lepers. And at times, one person gets healed and not the others. And then there are times where no one gets healed. So you try to figure that all out and it just drives you mad and you give up. And you say, I can't figure it out, Lord. I don't know. Here's my conclusion. You can do what you want whenever you want. And you have your reasons and I don't need to know about them. That's what studying the topic should probably lead you to. But for all that we don't know about healing, we at least know this much. We at least know that it is false teaching to suggest that it is always the Lord's will to heal every single person. Everyone that's sick, diseased, or crippled, it's God's will definitely to heal you. That's false teaching. We know that it is also false teaching to suggest that if you don't get healed, it's your fault. It's a lack of faith. You know, it's amazing that the healing ministries that you'll see on TV, those that are supposed to be experts when it comes to healing, they don't even understand the basics of healing. They get those two things wrong. They completely miss the passages that identify those as falsehoods and correct them. It's just a scapegoat, I think, for many ministries to put the blame and the fault when healings don't happen on the people and not the person praying. And all of it is so unnecessary if we just accept the biblical record on healing and just confess that, look, I'm the pastor, but I don't have control over this. I don't have say over who the Lord heals and who he doesn't. And you're in the congregation, and just because you have faith, that's not a guarantee that the Lord is going to heal you. He may not want to heal you. You may have all the faith in the world for that healing, but he might do for you like he did with Paul and say, no, 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 no. My grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, I can be made strong. I get more glory if you just suffer through this sickness, so I don't want to heal you. With all that said, what we can do is compile everything that we have on the biblical record concerning healing and then tug at some common threads so that we can develop in our minds the best understanding and the best approach to healing. Because I do think there is a healthy approach, there is a healthy understanding, and of course there are lots of unhealthy approaches and understandings as well. And what that would look like if we did that, if we compiled everything that we knew, would look, I think, very similar to Acts chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. This is almost the prototypical healing as recorded in the Bible. It's got kind of everything that you find generally by majority in all accounts of healing. This man in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, he had the faith to be healed. You read that, right? He had that faith before he was healed. So just because he had that faith, that did not instantly get him his healing. If that was the case, Paul wouldn't have had to say anything. That instant moment of faith, I believe the Lord will heal me, and poof, he's healed. But that's not the way it happened. Though this man did have the faith to be healed, he was not healed until a representative of God, a ministry worker, in this case the Apostle Paul, called that man to act on his faith. And I am convinced personally that if Paul had not called for that man to act on his faith, that this man would have gone home with his faith to be healed right by his side and would have remained completely unhealed. As you compile the biblical info that we have about healing, you will find that in almost every case of healing, God chooses to work through one of his representatives. So I can tell you this morning without hesitation that if you are in need of healing, your best chance is to bring with you your faith to be healed, come to church, speak to a minister, a pastor, a worker, a representative of Christ, and ask them to pray for you. And though it's not included in this prototypical account of healing, I would add this. Ask for a point of contact. Ask for that pastor or that worker, that representative of Christ, to lay hands on you and pray for your healing. If it's a pastor, ask them to anoint you with oil. Now, I get all of that by just compiling all the stories and finding those common threads. But I admit I did have a little help from James, because James tells us in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There's that physical point of contact. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith, so there's your faith that you brought, right? And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. I always love that package deal that the Lord gives. If you may struggle with believing that the Lord has forgiven you of your sins, but I can guarantee you, if you've received a healing from the Lord in that moment, before you wreck it, in that moment, you can know with surety that your sins are forgiven you. It's a promise from the Lord through James. It's a package deal. He doesn't heal you of your physical maladies and leave your spiritual ones. He heals you completely. Now, James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, does it always work that way? You always have to, first of all, bring your faith. Second of all, call for the elders of the church. Have them pray for you. Have them lay hands on you or make a point of contact. Get out the anointing oil. Does it always need to work that way? Of course not. It doesn't always work that way. By and large, it works that way most often, but not always. You can call for the elders of the church or representatives of Christ. They don't have to be in an official title or capacity. It can be someone in the fellowship that you know and you trust, that they represent the Lord, they work for the Lord, they're confident and filled with faith when it comes to praying for the sick. And you can call them up and ask them to pray for you, and they can do that from their office. No physical point of contact, and you're healed. Take that a step further. You can get healed from your own prayers for yourself. You don't even have to have a pastor, right? You can be there praying in the shower, and the Lord can heal you. To take that a step further, you can be listening to a sermon, watching a live stream, listening to some worship, and you haven't even prayed for healing. And without the prayer from you or anyone else, the Lord can in that instant heal you. Because the Lord can do whatever he wants when it comes to healing. But I'm just going to put this out there for you, that if you're concerned about giving yourself the best chance for a healing, here's what I'd do. If you're not capable of being in church, if you're that sick or that ill, call the pastor, call the board of elders, and ask them for a visit. Ask them to come pray for you and have that point of contact. But if you can make it, here's my suggestion. Come to church. Again, counterintuitive. I'm sick. I'm injured. I'm diseased. I'm not well. The last thing I want to do is go to church. But I believe this is where the Lord most often performs miracles, like the healing of sicknesses, maladies, malfunctions of the body, diseases, and all sorts of other physical problems that we might have. So you get here, you come to church, You bring your faith. You ask ministry to pray for you. You have that point of contact. And you hang on to that faith and see what the Lord will do. The reason why I think church is so important to this, the reason why I think that gives you the best chance at being healed, is because when someone is healed, that only happens through a gift of the Spirit known as the gift of healing. And oftentimes it is coupled together with one of the other gifts of the Spirit. In this case, in the case of this man's healing, the gift of healing was coupled together with the gift of the word of knowledge. That's how Paul looked at this man and knew instantly he has the faith to be healed and the Lord actually wants to do it. This is going to happen. That was a word of knowledge joined together with the gift of healing. And here's why church is so important. Paul is very clear when he writes about the gifts of the Spirit that the gifts of the Spirit are for who? Not individuals, but that the gifts of the Spirit are for the church. The gifts of the Spirit are placed in the church. He doesn't give me the once and for all to be named under my ownership with the title deed and all, the gift of healing. Or the gift of anything else. But what he will do is when I'm in the church, when I'm with the church, he'll give me those gifts. He'll give me the gift of preaching and teaching when I get up here to preach and teach to the church. He'll give me and you the gift of healing when we're with the church and we're laying hands on brothers and sisters and asking the Lord to heal them. So those gifts are to function in the church. That tells me that church is an important part of this equation. Why are ministry workers an important part of this equation? Well, I think it just shakes out that if you are needing the exercising of the gifts of the Spirit in order for you to be healed, that you need to go to the people that are most experienced with exercising those gifts. And not always, but usually, that is a ministry. Certainly, it is always going to be a good place to start. The important lesson here is that Paul was following the direction of the Holy Spirit in this healing. He would not have called for this guy to hop up on his feet if it wasn't a word of knowledge, a gift of the Spirit that led him to do so. If we just go pulling everyone out of wheelchairs, we're going to be pulling a lot of people onto their faces. Because again, God doesn't choose to heal every person in a wheelchair. He doesn't choose to heal every single person. Step number one is following the direction of the Holy Spirit for these kind of gifts. Suffice it to say, God has his purposes, and it always has way more to do with the spiritual lessons than it does the physical lessons. Now, the cessationist, the true cessationist that believes the gifts of the Spirit have faded out with the apostles and doesn't exist in the New Testament church, the true cessationist will tell you that the only reason that those healings were done and recorded in the scriptures were to teach us the spiritual lessons that accompany them. Now, I am not a cessationist. I believe, because I know, because I've seen and experienced, the gifts of the Spirit are still operating in the church. That wasn't a revocable gift. The Lord says the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. The gifts of the Spirit in the church were irrevocable gifts that God gave to the church. And I truly believe with all my heart, because I've seen it and experienced it, the Lord still heals. But I do agree with the cessationist on the stress of these texts as recorded in the Bible. I do believe that these texts and their primary function is not to necessarily build our faith in physical healing, although that is certainly part of it. I think it's a secondary reason. But there's no doubt in my mind that the reason why the Lord put these stories in the Bible was to teach us the more important lessons that come from physical healing. Here's the lesson that we have in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Simply put, if God could make this physical cripple to walk, then he can raise you and I up from all of the things that cripple us in our spiritual walk. All of the things that hinder our walk with the Lord, our relationship with him, he is the answer, he's the source, he's the healer. So crippled by unbelief, crippled by sin, crippled by bitterness, crippled by addiction, crippled by depression, the answer is the Lord will raise the cripple. The Lord wants your walk with him to be healthy and whole. So if you'll bring those things that cripple you to the Lord is going to have you up, running, and even flying in no time, which has nothing to do with the legs. That's the wings. Wings of eagles. That's the lesson that I really believe that the Lord wants us to get here.